It's a discussion more than just me talking.
And put on your website the
Shulchan Aruch.
All right, so let's begin. So this is a topic. The title is "Why Doesn't the Torah Mention Olam Haba Explicitly?" It's obviously begging a few questions. Number one, it's assuming that there's such a thing as Olam Haba. It's bad David's not here. Ms. Baum would have fun. And it's assuming that, what's the assumption? The assumption is that if there is an Olam Haba, you would expect that it would find its way in the Torah.
Uh-huh.
Why doesn't the Torah mention dinosaurs? Some people might be bothered by that. Most people aren't terribly bothered by it. Why doesn't the Torah mention Mars or Jupiter?
People aren't mentioning bathrooms either.
Yeah, it doesn't mention bathrooms. Right. Why would you expect it to mention Olam Haba? But somehow I think we all detect that, you know, you would expect, given its central nature, at least in, you know, modern and pre-modern Judaism, you know, for the last 2,000 years, you would expect that it would show up. And it is important, because just as an example, here's a mission in Pirkei Avos. Rabbi Yaakov would say, Rabbi Yaakov ben Korsha, his full name, said, "This world is comparable to the antechamber before the world to come. Prepare yourself in the antechamber so that you may enter the banquet hall." Right? The prosdor, the Olam Haba. This world is just a precursor. It's just you know, a preparation for the real feast, which is in Olam Haba. And he would also say, a single moment of repentance and good deeds in this world is greater than all of the world to come, and a single moment of bliss in the world to come is greater than all of the present world. We're actually, I put that in on purpose. It's not Stam, the end of the Mishnah. We'll see why that's important later. Anybody know who Rabbi Yaakov is?
No.
Who is Rabbi Yaakov's grandfather?
What does it say? Rabbi Yaakov?
It's Rabbi Yaakov of Korsha. But he's not given any other names over here. We can't say this for certain. But I think the Sefer Doravi, I think, says this. And there are others that I've seen say this as an explanation of the Gemara Kedusha, that his grandfather was a man named Elisha ben Avuya.
Uh-huh.
Right. Acher. Why do they say this? Because the Gemara Kedusha that tells the story of Elisha ben Avuya, or actually, the Gemara doesn't tell this story. The Gemara actually quotes Rabbi Yaakov. Rabbi Yaakov is quoted in the Gemara and Kedusha for saying a statement which is similar to this Mishnah, which is, Aschar mitzvah b'hai ol maleka. That there is no reward for mitzvahs in this world, and why is he motivated to say that? He's trying to explain how it is that the Torah promises long life to people who are mechabed their parents, and people who are mekayim in the mitzvah of shilach haken, and we see uvda that doesn't always work out that way. Just because a person is mechabed his parents, he doesn't live a long life. So Rabbi Yaakov says, yes, schar mitzvah b'hai al maleka. The schar is not in this world, it's in the next world. And the Gemara said, if his grandfather had figured that out, then things would have been different.
What tells you which Rabbi Yaakov this is?
We don't know for sure. We can't say for sure. But the indications are that, based on some of the Mishnayim and the way that they relate between the Tanaim, we know what time period he lived in, based on the Mishnayot. And so they want to argue that he's Elisha ben Avuya's grandson. And if Elisha ben Avuya had only realized what Rabbi Yaakov said, then he wouldn't have gone off the derech. Because one of the things that motivated Elisha ben Avuya to go off the derech was that he saw a boy climb up to the top of a tree on the command of his father and setting a bird free, two mitzvahs that are supposed to give long life, and then he fell down and died. And he said, late din v'le dayan, there's no judge and there's no judgment. And that was one of the things the Gemara associates many things with what made Elisha ben Avuya go off the derech. But that's one of them. So the Gemara says, if he had known the rule of Rabbi Yaakov, who happens to be perhaps his grandson, then he wouldn't have been so bothered by it. Interesting tidbit. But Rabbi Yaakov here says that it's really central, Olam Haba, that this world is really only a precursor to it. And that it's all about Olam Haba. We have other, you know, the other Mishnayot in Pirkei Avos.
Pirkei Avos is authoritative. And if I read it in Pirkei Avos, I can assume this is an authoritative statement.
Pirkei Avos is a set of Mishnayot. So it has the same authoritative nature as Mishnayot.
As any Mishnah of any Masechet.
And I guess you could say that just like any other Mishnah in any Masechet, we may not pass in that way. If you could find another Mishnah or something like that that rejected it, you could say that. Not everything is going to be necessarily monochromatic. The Torah is not that way. But I think it's a pretty safe bet that things that are in Pirkei Avos are solid principles. And there are enough Mishnayot like this, and we'll see the other Mishnah in Sanhedrin, that it's not really disputable.
Yep. This is different sayings from different people.
Right.
They aren't necessarily agreed to by all.
Yeah, you can't tell. You have, you know, you have Mishnayot that are rejected by other opinions. But you wouldn't really say, okay, well, this is only a Da'at Yachid, unless you saw a contrary opinion in the Gemara. So those are hard to find. Sometimes you find them, you know. One that comes to my head is that the Gemara discusses whether or not, I forget if it's the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos or it's the Gemara in Brachos that says, it has a discussion about when you have a group of people learning, whether God comes to visit that group of people. So it says 10 for sure, 3 for sure, 2 for sure, and then there's a discussion about 1. Does God, you know, is God there as a chavrusa when one person is learning? And I think the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says yes. The Gemara discusses whether or not that's necessarily true. If I don't remember the exact context. The Gemara Brachos discusses that. And you have other Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that make their way into the Gemara. It's always fun when you see a Mishnah from Pirkei Avos in the Gemara. You're like, oh, this is great. It's a nice treat. But this is the big Mishnah. Right? This is the Mishnah in Sanhedrin that we read before we read Pirkei Avos. Mm-hmm. Right, we're now in the tkufa of between Pesach and Shavuos, where the minhag in many shuls is to mumble through Pirkei Avos between Mincha and Maariv. And what you're supposed to do beforehand, when you learn it, you're supposed to say Kol Yisrael Yishlem Chelek Lo Lama Ba, either at the beginning or at the end of your learning of the Mishnayot. And that's not just stam. That actually is not from Pirkei Avos. That's like, it's printed in all the Pirkei Avos books, but it's a Mishnah at the end of Sanhedrin in Perek Chelek. And the Mishnah says, Kol Yisrael Yishlem Chelek Lo Lama Ba. All Yisrael have a portion in the world to come. For it is written, thy people are righteous; they shall inherit the land forever. The it says, Amech Kulam Tzadikim Lo Lam Yirshu Aretz. Aretz here is referring to Lama Ba. That's how the Mishnah understands it. And that's how the word Aretz is interpreted by Chazal pretty much, unless it's designated otherwise, throughout Tanakh. Like whenever you see it in Tehillim, the Gemara seems to assume that Aretz refers to Olam Haba. Not this Aretz, but Arzot HaChayim.
There are other sources where the Aretz is referred to as Olam Haba?
And when we say in Halal, Arzot, what's the line?
Arzot HaChayim.
Arzot HaChayim is assumed to be in Olam Haba. Mm-hmm. That's how Chazal read it. Obviously, you could read other Pshatim, but that's how they're reading it over here. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. But, the Mishnah ends, the fellowing of no portion therein, these people have no Chelek L'Olam Haba. He who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's a really fancy way of what the Gemara actually says, which is "Ein tchias amesim min haTorah." And it's important that you know use that phrase. But either way, the Torah is not divinely revealed, and an apikoros. It's not really leaving much room for an apikoros over here. Like what's left?
What else is left?
But okay, fine. When the Mishnah says he who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine, like I said, the Mishnah actually says she'ein tchias hamesim min haTorah. The Gemara then goes into what does that mean? Do we ever have any explicit reference to tchias hametim in the Torah? Like, does the Torah ever say in the future everybody's going to come back to life? No, the Torah never says it. Navi never really says it. Not like in so many words. You could find kind of unhidden messages really in Navi, but in the Torah for sure not. There's nothing in the Torah that says outright there's going to be a future where people are going to come back out of their graves and live on earth. There's nothing like that. So I didn't bring it, but the Gemara in Sanhedrin tries to show how various psukim can indicate that. Some examples. What are some examples? There's one by I think Az Yashir Moshe is one example. It says Az Yashir Moshe of Israel. It says Az is in the future, I believe. That's one example. They bring like 5 or 6 references to the idea that basically people who are promised a portion in the land of Israel is the most prominent example, who are dead. So how are they going to get a portion in Israel? Obviously, if you were reading the Torah just on a pshat level, you might have said, okay, they're descendants. But the Gemara is not willing to do that. It says, no, it means that person physically will come back to life and will get a portion in Eretz Yisrael. So that's the most common case. I think when the Mishnah says anybody who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine, I don't think it means that you have to read the psukim in the Torah this way as pshat. I think what it means is that once you know that Tchiyat HaMetim is a fundamental rule, you have to be able to read it also into the Pesukim. Meaning, it's hard to imagine that based on the examples that the Gemara gives, I should have brought some, but based on the Gemara, you read each Pesuk, there are other explanations besides for Tchias
HaMeisim. So you bring that as a parallel for once you understand the concept of Olam Haba, then you can go back and read everything.
It's an option. That's one option. So, Jake, you're saying maybe the Torah does mention Olam Haba, and we just have to read it. And we'll see that as... what I have over here is... actually, I don't know how many I put on here. I used to have a shiur where I had 12 answers. I don't think I have 12 answers here, but we have a number of them. We're going to have a number of distinct answers. Now, why am I talking about it now? So it happens to be most of the Mefarshim that talk about this topic, they talk about it based on Parshas Bechukosai, the last Parsha in Vayikra, and they do it based on the opening Psukim. We know Parshas Bechukosai from the Tochacha at the end. But before that, there's a nice, you know, beginning portion, which is Brachot. These are all the promises that we are given if we follow the Torah. This is the following is going to happen. You're going to get rain. You're going to have so much produce. It's going to be more than you can handle it. You're going to get peace in the land. Outside the land, you're going to just win wars one after another. You're going to be chasing your enemies away. You're going to have lots of people, and the land will be fertile, and you will be fertile, and everything's going to be awesome. And these are all very this worldly promises. And I'll establish my mishkan in your midst, and you won't be disgusting to me. Which is kind of a weird way to end, but fine. There are all these worldly promises for the mitzvahs. And we could ask two questions based on that. What two questions do we ask based on that?
Everything seems to be to this world right now.
Uh-huh.
What about Olam Haba?
First of all, it sounds like the main contra Rabbi Yaakov in Kedushin and what he says over here, it sounds like the reward for mitzvahs is very much in this world. And second of all, there's no mention at all of Olam Haba. Those are the two questions that we should ask. Why does the Torah mention Olam Hazeh? And why does it not mention Olam Haba? What would you say if your kids asked you, Abba, why doesn't the Torah ever mention Olam Haba? How do I know that it actually exists?
Ask the rabbi.
That is a cop out.
That's a cop out, sure.
But thank you for the faith.
You have 9 or 10 answers.
What?
You have 9 or 10 answers.
Yeah, we have a lot of answers. There's a kliyakar on these psukim that he gives, I think, 7 different mefarshim. So, all right, so let's start. First, we have the Rambam. The Rambam has to kick us off. Because he actually, because of the way that the Rambam writes, he's very systematic. So he'll ask the question exactly how we want to, and he's going to have to answer it. And he doesn't waver, by the way. Like, we've seen the Rambam sometimes kind of beg off of certain questions. We saw him when we talked to questions about providence and God's foreknowledge. He says, these things are too difficult for us to understand. Here he doesn't do that. He says, the question arises. As explained, the reward for the mitzvot and the good which we will merit if we observe the path of God as prescribed by the Torah is the world to come. He finds a pasuk in Dvarim. So that good will be granted you and you will live long. Right? He's assuming that l'man yitav lach, l'man yarichun yamecha, like Rabbi Yaakov says, is referring to Olam Haba. This is the pasuk that Rabbi Yaakov quotes. L'man yitav lach, l'man yarichun yamecha, is referring to Olam Haba. Also, the attribution which is exacted from the wicked who abandon the path of righteous, prescribed by the Torah, is karet. As it says, the soul shall surely be cut off, his sin shall remain upon him. If so, he says, what is the meaning of the statements made throughout the Torah? If you observe the Torah's laws, you acquire such and such. If you do not observe the Torah's laws, such and such will happen to you. Why does it say that? All the benefits and difficulties that are promised are matters of this material world. For example, plenty and famine, war and peace, sovereignty, a humble nation standing. Okay, he's asking exactly our question. Yes? Why is it that the Torah promises everything in this world when really the key is the next world? The resolution is that we are promised by the Torah that if we fulfill it with joy and good spirit and meditate on its wisdom at all times, God will remove all the obstacles which prevent us from fulfilling it. For example, sickness, war, famine, and the like. Mm-hmm. So what did he just say?
It's not the reward.
What?
It's not the reward.
Excellent. It's not reward. When we see that the Torah says that if you're a good boy or a good girl, you're going to get lots of rain, that's not your benefit. That's not your reward for being a good boy and a good girl. What is it? It's an encouragement and facilitation to continue to do mitzvahs. Similarly, he will grant us all the good which will reinforce our performance of the Torah, such as plenty, peace, and abundance of silver and gold, in order that we not be involved throughout all our days in matters required by the body, but rather will sit unburdened, and thus have the opportunity to study wisdom and perform mitzvot, in order that we will merit the life of the world to come. So now he's answered one half of the question. Right? He's answered the first question. Why does the Torah promise us the benefit in this world? And the answer is, it does and it doesn't. It promises us that if we're good boys and girls, then he will help us perform more mitzvot. Mitzvah, goreret mitzvah. Schar mitzvah, mitzvah. But it's not really the schar. It's just the ability to do more. And by the way, one of the things I like to point out over here is that the Rambam actually adds in a little bit of... You notice he didn't just say, if you do mitzvos, then you'll get better. What did he actually say? I know it's the English, but how did he say it? How did the English translate it? It doesn't just say, if you do mitzvos. What does it say? If you fulfill it with joy. I don't know if it's Rabbi Nachman. It's actually Sefer, it's Moshe Rabbeinu. It's Sefer Dvarim. What is he quoting? He actually is quoting, I don't know if it's in this part, but he does quote it explicitly. What pasuk is he quoting? It's in the inverse that he's quoting. The Torah says, "Tachat asher lo avadata at Hashem lekecha mitoch simcha mutuv levav." So the Rambam sees that the inverse of that is what God wants from you is to serve Him with joy. I have a theory that says that the Rambam is saying that all these things that Hashem promises, those are only if you do the mitzvahs with joy. Because what does it mean if you do mitzvahs with joy? It means that really you want to do more. But whatever you say about a person who does mitzvos, but not with joy, is he going to be punished? No, he doesn't need to be punished. He's doing mitzvos. But is he going to be rewarded with more good? Not necessarily. Because what's he going to do with it? He's not necessarily going to do more mitzvos with it.
That begs the question. The lack of a reward is also a punishment.
Well, here it's not a reward. Keep in mind. In other words, let's say you have an employee, right, who always does exactly what he has to and never more. Are you going to give him a bigger expense budget the next... I'm not a manager of this kind, so I don't know. But are you going to give him more money to handle the next time? No, because he's just going to still do exactly what he has to do. But if you have somebody who overperforms, who really goes the extra mile, then if you give him more money, what's he going to do with it? He's going to do more with it. I think that's what the Rambam is saying. But that's a separate message. That's more of a Yamin Dorayim message. Here, what the Rambam is saying is, philosophically speaking, the reward that the Torah promises is not reward. It's merely it's functional and it's facilitation. But there's still the other side of the question, which is, where's Olam Haba? So he says, and this is classic Rambam, a person should not say, I will fulfill the mitzvahs of the Torah and occupy myself in its wisdom in order to receive all the blessings which are contained within it, or in order to merit the life of the world to come. Why does the Torah not mention Olam Haba?
That shouldn't be your purpose.
Because that's not supposed to be your purpose. Aseya ta emet, mipnei shehu emet. That's how the Rambam says it. You should do the right thing because it's the right thing. That's not what God wants from you. Quotes Rabbi Tzadok, right, who says... should be like a servant who serves his master not for the sake of receiving reward. So the Torah is not going to promise you any reward because it doesn't want you to do it out of a desire for a reward.
But then it's not really a preparation for a long time. If you're doing it for here and not for...
So the Rambam would have to either de-emphasize Rabbi Yaakov, or you'd have to say, Rabbi Yaakov is just telling you the truth. That doesn't mean that that's why you should do things. Right?
Yeah, but there's still some motive to do it.
It tells you how wonderful the Torah is, how beautiful, and what a great system Hashem set up. But at the other hand, the Rambam is a very, very intellectual person. He says you should always do... Or maybe Rabbi Yaakov is talking to a certain class of people. That the Rambam mentions that certain people who are of less intellectual standing, they should be told that the Torah promises such and such because they need the motivation. But a real, real intellectual person, philosopher, shouldn't need that. So the Torah is talking to the philosopher. And Rabbi Yaakov is talking to the uneducated. Maybe. So that's one answer. Rama's answer is the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba because it doesn't want you to get into it. And it mentions Olam Hazeh because it's not a reward. Okay, most of the other things we're going to say are not going to be mityaches to Olam Hazeh, and we'll more focus on Olam Haba. Let's look at the Ibn Ezra. If you turn the page over, if Avram Ibn Ezra says, L'fi dati, shatora nitna lakol. So this is the exact opposite of what I just said, by the way. Lo le'echad levado. The Torah was given not to the scholar, not to the philosopher, but rather to the everyman. V'devar olam haba lo yavinu echad min elef. Ke'amoku. Even one out of 1,000 people can't understand olam haba. U'schar olam haba talui b'devar neshama. I know I said we weren't going to talk about the neshama, but he said it. It's really something about spirituality. V'enei hu chalaf avadat alev v'avadat ali tadbenen ma'aseh Hashem ki hem asulam la'alot bo elama le'adat Hashem shu ha'ikar. Fine. He says that the Torah only mentions concepts which are understandable by every single person. The Torah is not going to mention Olam Haba because it's hard for us to understand it. And it will mention Schar and Olam Hazeh because it's not hard for us to understand it. It's normal. It's a normal motivation to give to people because it's immediate and it's obvious and it's clear and it's unambiguous. So Olam Haba is not in the Torah because the Torah doesn't want to get into things that are not going to be understandable by everybody.
Now, you can go back to what you just said about speaking to different people. You speak at different levels to different people. We could present Olam Haba in a simplistic way for people, simple people like us to understand.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
This doesn't explain to me, yes, why the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba. It's too hard for me to understand. Okay, give me the Reader's Digest version. Give me the synopsis, and I'll.
I agree with you. You could have given one pasuk and say, and you think this is great. Wait till you see what I've got planned.
If there were one pasuk, and then tons and tons of mefarshim amar us, well, all right, I don't understand.
Okay.
It's too easy for me to understand. Ma'aseh Bereishis, is an example of that also. What do I understand about Ma'aseh Bereishis?
So I would give as a sniff to this, as a, an auxiliary source for this, is the Maharal. Because he takes the Ibn Ezra, I think it's basically the same path as the Ibn Ezra, but I think he takes it to a place where that objection will fall away. The Maharal says, this is a basic concept in the Maharal, that there's a difference between wisdom and prophecy. A chacham understands things based on his intellect. He can understand things that are really, really hidden. By the way, this is going to be counterintuitive. Aval hanavi yikre choze o ro'eh. A prophet is called a seer, or a seer, I guess you'd say. A person who sees visions, right? Ki nevu'ah dome b'davar l'chush ayin shagish hamuchash mibachutz. V'af kein hanevu'ah liyedei hasagat chush agashmi. So ultimately, and this is counterintuitive, prophecy is actually a function of sense. It's sensual. You can only see things in prophecy if they can be associated with your senses. Mikol lakom kmo she'achush davek b'muchash. So for example, when we dream, our dreams are usually something that's associated, it's like real life. I know that they're wacky versions of real life, but they usually, you're walking, or you're talking, or you smell something, or you see something, or you hear something. They're things that are associated with the way that your mind actually works. Prophecy is like that. But the truth is that a philosopher or an intellectual or a mathematician can see things that are not actually perceptible. What's an example? Of things that a people can understand that he can't sense with his five senses, let's say. What's the best example of that? What? God. What's a mundane example of that?
Love.
What?
Love.
Math. You can't see math, right? But we understand math. We can do 1 + 1 in my head, and I don't need to demonstrate it. It exists without physicality, right? It exists in a cerebral realm. It's somewhat spiritual in a way, and you can't see math. You can't see it. In fact, Plato took this further. Plato said that you've never seen a circle in your life. I know you think you've seen a circle. You think that this is a circle, but it's not. This is really a bit. This is really a bottle cap in the shape of a circle. But a circle is a mathematical construct. It's something that has a radius and a diameter and pi squared, whatever, I forget now. Pi r squared, I don't have to know it, so I don't need to know it.
You didn't know it in high school either.
No, I knew it, but now I don't have to know it. So I don't. It can be described in mathematical terms, and a square has four equal sides. You can see things that are look like squares and look like rectangles, but you've never seen a square or a rectangle. That's what Plato said. It's his theory of forms. That is understood by the Chacham, not by the Navi. Navi can't see squares either. So he ends up saying, the Torah can't talk about Olam Haba. Therefore, Tanakh is a book of prophecy. It's not a book of philosophy. It's not going to contain philosophical concepts. It's only going to contain prophetical concepts. Concepts which you can actually feel and understand. And as Yeshayahu says, Ayin l'ra'at azulatecha, that's the only thing, that's the closest we have, that basically he says, you can't see Olam Haba, and therefore the Torah is never going to talk about it. It's reserved for Torah Shebaal Peh, because Torah Shebaal Peh is a matter of chokhmah instead of nevuah.
There's no instance in our world that we sense Olam Haba.
Not with our five senses.
What's this notion of Shabbat being
I guess you feel it in your neshama. I guess.
So what is that feeling?
I don't know. I guess it's not a physical sense. That seems pretty fair. It's not a physical sense.
Which means I'm feeling something that's not in my senses. Then you just gave an example of something I'm feeling that's not in my senses.
Right. But we can't.
Shabbat,
but the Torah is not going to talk about that, and nevuah doesn't.
The Torah doesn't talk about Shabbat.
Of course Torah talks about Shabbat. It's not going to talk about the feeling that you get from Shabbat, I guess. It does talk about some physical pleasures from Shabbat. You have menucha. But that's, you assume it's there's something more to it than that. Like Jake is saying. And we can't have that described in the Torah. It can only be described by Torah Shabbat Peh. So I think this is kind of in the same direction as the Ibn Ezra, but taking it to a more abstract level. So he's going to say there's no Olam Haba in the Torah because the Torah doesn't address these kinds of concepts.
Is that a fair thing to say about the Torah, that is not just about Olam Haba, but any concept that we cannot understand using our senses does not exist? Is that true?
It's fair to put it to the test.
How can that be? I'll give you an example. Rationality of one God.
I was about to say that Anochi Hashem.
Hashem said it to us.
No, I don't understand. So we hear that and that's the rational. Therefore, we understand it. Why can't I rationalize?
I would say almost the opposite. Do you know how little play monotheism gets in Torah itself? You know, we see monotheism as this big revolution, but think about it from the perspective of the Torah. It's really not that. I mean, when you've actually experienced God, there aren't many philosophical arguments in the Torah. Because it doesn't need to be.
Are there any philosophical arguments?
Not really. I mean, think about it.
Monotheism exists in the Torah.
I mean, that was basically the way I thought you were saying where you read Maharal. Maharal is basically saying the Torah is not a philosophy book.
It's not a philosophy book. You know, all the stories about Abraham that we always make a big deal, they're not in the Torah. Maybe there's a reason they're not in the Torah.
Well, monotheism is listed in the Torah and the... in the commandments.
Anochi Hashem
Elokecha. Pesel lecha pesel. For example, don't worship other God. Lo tishtachav elahem.
I'm not convinced that that was a fight between monotheism and polytheism. I am convinced that it was a fight between the following of Hashem, our God, and the other gods that existed, or that people believed in. We've reframed it now as a fight between monotheism and polytheism, but I mean, I'm not sure that they saw it that way.
It isn't necessary for a philosophical argument to say. It doesn't have to be framed as well.
Right. People who are searching for philosophy, the Chumash is a bad place to find it. because and it makes sense it's a bad place to find it, because the people who experienced, you know, Kriyat Yam Suf don't need philosophical arguments to prove that there's a God. The Ramban makes a big deal about that. We've learned it. The Ramban says, why did God have such a crazy pyrotechnic experience of miracles at Har Sinai? And he says, because he doesn't want any suffix in anybody's heart. God is not interested. This is the Ramban's take. It's a radical take. God's not interested in faith. He's not interested. He doesn't want your faith. He wants your service. We have a problem nowadays. We're 2,000 years, maybe we're 3,000 years removed from Har Sinai, so it's hard for us. But at the time, God has no interest in challenging people with faith. He'd much rather they know he exists and then see what they do with it. Okay, now we get to the Ramban over here. This is my favorite answer, I have to say. I'm a little bit biased because of the chutzpah of this answer. So the Ramban says, he says this, by the way, in at least two places in his commentary. This is over here in our pasuk. The reward over here is that I'm going to walk amongst you, and it's going to be obvious that I walk amongst you. So Ramban says, in fact, we will receive all this because Hashem is going to walk with us. He's going to give us all this good stuff. And the Torah does not mention the reward that we will get in the world of spirits. Why? Or Olam Haba, which happens after the resurrection of the dead. As I pointed out, the Ramban has stages that he breaks it up into. Why? Why? Because it has to be that way, the way that the world is created. In other words, why does the Torah not need to mention Olam Haba? Because it's obvious. Once you believe in the immortality of the soul, and you believe that there are good things to do and bad things to do, then it's not a leap to say that your soul is going to go somewhere, and it's going to go to a good place if you do good things, and it's going to go to a bad place if you do bad things.
Where do you read about the immortality of the soul?
Yeah. So I think there are two answers to that. One answer is that the Ramban thinks that the Torah mentions it many times, like the neshama. The neshama is assumed to be not corporeal.
Give me one example.
Hashem ba'yipach nishmat chayim. And the idea that the neshama comes from Hashem, so it's presumably not going to die. But I think the more accurate answer is that in the 11th century, there weren't that many people that didn't believe that. In other words, immortality of the soul itself, not really up for debate, I think. So the only question was, Olam Haba or not Olam Haba? Like, what happens afterwards? So the Ramban says, doesn't have to mention it because it's obvious.
But he's basing this obviousness on first accepting that there is the immortality of the soul, and I'm saying, where is it obvious to begin with that the soul is immortal?
So
how do I know that the soul is immortal? From where?
So like I said, I think the right answer is that it wasn't hard. He could say this without any proof, because it was a prevailing thought of his time and the time that came before. In other words, the idea that you had a soul was obvious to everybody, and that it existed even after you died was also obvious to everybody. So he just needed to explain, the concept of Olam Haba, which to him was at that point obvious. So the Torah doesn't need to mention. What's not obvious, by the way? Reward in Olam Hazeh. That's not obvious. So the Ramban says, that's why the Torah makes a big deal out of saying it, because the fact that the neshama exists and that it continues to exist after you die, and that it's going to go to Olam Haba or some kind of reward place, for him, that's physics. Obviously, it works like that. But the idea that if you do the right thing, then it's going to start raining, that's not physics. Make any sense.
Yeah, well, it started raining this evening.
Right. We must have done something good, or maybe we did something bad. I don't know. But that is not obvious, and in fact shouldn't happen. So when the Torah says it, that's a chiddush. That's why the Torah has to say it so many times. But mentioning Olam Haba doesn't need to. I think that's my favorite answer for me, because it's like just cuts the legs out of the question. Okay. Now the Kuzari is the most outdated answer. You'll see why. The Kuzari, of course, is written by Rabbi Yehuda Levi. And it's a fictional account of a conversation between the Khuzari king, who in history really did convert basically his whole country to Judaism, and a rabbi who convinces him to convert everybody to convinces him to convert to Judaism. The conversation is fake, but some of the historical facts are true. So here's one part of their conversation. Amar Khuzari, the king says, Ani ro'eh she'yehudei zulatchem shmenim udeshenim miyudeichem. So I noticed that the promises that your competing religions, mostly talking about Islam here, are much more vivid and colorful and enjoyable than yours. You don't really promise much. You promise some kind of spiritual enjoyment. And look, they promise carnal desires and wonderful 40, things.
They promise 40 virgins.
I think it's 70, there. No?
70?
I think it's 70, yeah.
Oh, wow.
Don't shortchange them. Amar HaChaver. So the rabbi says, Avalhem kulam achar amavet. Vain, but oh, sorry. You know, I should be more careful. The Khuzari is saying, the king is saying, the Torah doesn't say anything about Olam Haba. All it promises you is rain and good food. But they promise you, the Islam promises you all this great stuff after you die. So the Chaver says, Avam kulam achar amavet, vain b'chayim b'hem devar sheyoreh aleihem. Says, you know why? Because they all happen after they die. And there's nothing to prove that they're going to happen in this world. This is my favorite part. And the Khuzari says, you know, it's a good point you make. You point out that all of these promises that they give are after they die. And now that I think of it, he says, I notice that I think I've never met anybody who is in a hurry to die in order to get to those promises. And it seems to me that almost everybody who believes in these things, if they were given the opportunity, they would push it off for 1,000 years and keep on living. That's why I say it's the most outdated, because l'tzareinu, there are people who are willing to give up their lives now for the promise of eternal something or other. It is interesting. I mean, it is an interesting argument that has been made also towards Jews. If your Olam Haba is so great, then why are you in more of a hurry to get there? Which is a question. It's a good question. We should answer it. Okay, so there's another Ramban. But I think this Ramban only deals with the second question of why there's so much talk about Olam Hazeh. Let me see. Cholav HaKubar HaYizkir B'cholav HaVcha V'chol Nafshecha El Asar LeYachid V'Asar LeTzipur. Okay. So the Ramban here argues a different thing. He says the truth is that all of the promises given to Bnei Israel, all of the Olam Hazeh, Labriut, promises about what happens when you do the right thing, they're all only for the Rabbim. Only when all of Bnei Yisrael are doing the right thing. And although reward for all those things are in this world. But you don't have promises in the Torah for individuals and what they're going to get. So in other words, he's saying, Olam Haba could have been mentioned, but there's no mention of reward for any individuals in the Torah. That's the argument that Ramban is making. All the promises being made to Bnei Yisrael are only when they're all being good boys and girls. There's nothing about single people. Okay. Now we get to, I think, what Jake was alluding to before. This is the Shlach Kadosh, and he's going to really turn things on its head. The Shlach says, this is my ancestor on my mother's side. Shlach is buried. Anybody know where he's buried?
Jerusalem.
Nope.
Poland?
You know where he's buried? Nope. You know where he's buried? You haven't been to his grave?
No.
I've been to his grave more than once.
Yes, in Brooklyn?
No, it's not in Brooklyn.
It's not an American boy.
It's in Tveria. He's buried in the same place where the Rambam is buried. You know when you go up, you know where the... You've been to the Rambam's gravesite, Dad?
No.
We gotta go. Okay. So the Rambam, his gravesite, it's really cool, actually, what they've done. It's really coveted. The Rambam is buried, like, on the top of this... And it's not a hill, but, like, up this road in Tveria. And in order to get to his grave, you have to walk through these 14 pillars, which represent the 14 books of the Mishnah Torah, the Yad HaChazaka. And you walk through them up to the Rambam's gravesite, which is basically, it's almost like Lubavitch Rebbe's grave, like the people daven there. I'm not sure how the Rambam would feel about it. I think he'd be happy.
How do you say
people are davening the Rambam's gravesite, but they're treating him like, you know, like a Rebbe. But people sit there and they learn Rambam and they.
So how do you say he's related to you?
The Shlah? The Shlah is a Horowitz, and my mother's maiden name is Horowitz, and she's a Bas Levi, and so that's as far as I'm going to go. So he. The Shlah is also buried in the same area. There's a few people, a few famous people buried there. So the Shlah Kadosh was a big Kabbalist. He says the following. He says, Mavura gam kena chakira lama lo nizkirwa yu'udim aruchnim b'Torah. So I'm going to explain why the spiritual promises are not mentioned in the Torah. Ki huzkiru b'huzkiru. Shlah says, they are. Spiritual promises are mentioned in the Torah. For example, v'natati gishmicham b'itam. What does that mean? What does that mean? Rain in its time. Hinei tevat geshem. Hu lashon hakodesh. Geshem is a holy word, a word from the holy language. Ki elu atipot hameimot hayordot, ein shmam geshem be'etzem. Here you get to Kabbalistic theory about Hebrew, the Hebrew language, that the word geshem, when we use it to refer to drops of water, we're really using only a secondary meaning of the word geshem. The ikar meaning of the word geshem is something completely spiritual. It refers to shefa, let's say, if that's the closest I could come. It refers to the influx of blessing. The way that we see that in our world is usually through rain.
And geshem is a representation.
Yeah. For example, he says, rakoch hashpa'a, Shaya lamala lamala b'shorsha, nikra geshem. Really, the word geshem just refers to any case where you have an influx of something that comes from its source into something else. Nimtza mevor shadraba haschar ruchanim niskar be'etzem ubaod anachnu gashmiim mitbarim lanu ativot gashmiot kfi einenu. But as long as we are physical, we need to have that translated into our terminology. But we're forcing that translation. I like to always connect this to other cases where, you know, let's say we talk about Yad Hashem. Yadonah to Yah. All over the Chumash, we refer to God's body parts. And anybody who's lived in the last 900 years at least knows that all of that stuff can't be real. People who lived before that don't know. But for the last 900 years, Orthodox Jews have assumed, pe'echad, that those things are not literal. But maybe they are literal. Maybe they are absolutely literal. They just don't mean what we think they mean. When we refer to the hand of God, correct, we don't refer to a pale-skinned or black-skinned, whatever, thing with five fingers and opposable thumb. Yeah, we don't refer to that. But you know what? That's okay, because the word Yad doesn't mean that. The word Yad is a spiritual concept, getting back to the idea of Plato, right? It's a mathematical concept almost. Yad refers to something that God has, and our Yad is really only just like what God has, but a physical one. Nefesh Chaim writes this explicitly. He says, it's a metaphor. We use metaphors all over the place. David HaMelech says he was like a wandering bird. Did he have wings? Was he flapping? No, it means that he has things that are about him that are like a bird. So when we say that we have hands, and that God has hands, we tend to think that when we're talking about God, we're being metaphorical. Right? That's what we tend to think. When we talk about hands about ourselves, we have the real hand, and God has the metaphorical hand. The Shlah turns that on his head and he says, no. Our hand is the metaphorical hand. Our hand is a pale imitation, a shadow of God's hand. And our geshem, our rain, is only a clothed version of the real Geshem. So for the Shlah, whenever the Torah promises something, it's really promising something very deep and very spiritual, but it gets clothed in our terms so that we can kind of understand it.
When the Shlah says Anachnu Gashmiyim, I wonder if he would say that there's a philological connection between the word Gashmiyim and Geshem.
I think he would. Okay. So that's the Shlah. Now we get to the Gra, who is also my favorite answer. But it's probably my favorite answer because, surprisingly, I've seen this conversation brought up a lot, and I have not seen anybody use this source, which amazes me. Because he answers it pretty straightforwardly, and it's a pretty cool answer, given it who's saying it. So this is the Gra in Shir HaShirim. It's in the third pasuk in the whole book. And he says pretty clearly, "Ubazeh meturatz gam kein." I won't give you the whole context over there because it's involved. This is what we're looking for, right? It's pretty clear. It's from his Akdama, he's saying, I'm going to now give you the answer for why the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba. So let's see what he says. Ki ikar Olam Haba hu la'ashiv haneshama l'mekora. The point of Olam Haba is to return the soul to its source. L'dabek b'shechina. So that it can reattach to Shechina. U'b'vadai yoter tov mizeh. But you know what's better than that? Kishashchina dveka lamata. Kasher aita kavanat abriya kayadua. Olam Haba is all about returning the soul, you know, let's just be metaphorical, I guess, and say upwards. This upward movement back towards the Shechina after the body dies. But the real purpose of the creation of the universe, the physical universe that is, and also probably all the other spiritual universes as well, was so that God would come into the physical universe and dwell with us. And how does that happen? That happens when we do mitzvos, and God gets to come in and give us all this good stuff.
How does this jive with something we discussed a couple of weeks ago, I think, regarding Gilgulim, and this Shema comes to another resurrection, and another resurrection, another
I think it fits beautifully with it, because it means that why would God keep sending the Shema?
The Shema keeps going, just goes up, and has a debacus with God.
Right.
So, but with Gilgulim, we're talking about reincarnation again and again.
It's even
again.
Better because it means that why would God keep sending the neshama back unless he wanted the neshama down here? Unless that's where the real work is taking place. It's almost ironic because
the neshama still has to be purified.
I think that this is getting back to the Rambam. In other words, the Gra is almost echoing the Rambam and saying, you know why the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba? Because it's not the point. There's an end where Olam Haba is kind of, you know, the end of the game. But the game is the Ikar. Hashem didn't create the world for Olam Haba. He created the world for the world. And that's what the Gra is saying over here. I think it's pretty clear. The Torah is not going to mention Olam Haba because that's not what God is interested in. God is interested in Olam Hazeh. He wants us to create a place where He comes into the world with us. I think that's really powerful. Rabbi Soloveitchik is clearly echoing the Gra because, in fact, in the footnotes in Halachic Man, he tells a few stories. Some of the famous stories that we know about the Gra come from, well, I know them from the footnotes in Halachic Man, but he says this is from the text. He says, the Halacha is not at all concerned with the tranquil, quiet world that is wholly good, wholly everlasting, and wholly eternal, wherein a man will receive the reward for the commandments which he performed in this world. However, the receiving of the reward is not a religious act. This is his big line. The receiving of reward is not a religious act. Therefore, halachic man prefers the real world to a transcendent existence because here in this world, man is given the opportunity to create, act, accomplish. While there in the world to come, he is powerless to change anything at all. The task of the religious individual is bound up with the performance of commandments, and this performance is confined to this world, to physical, concrete reality, to clamorous, tumultuous life pulsating with exuberance and strength. Therefore, holiness needs keep itself far away from death. In other words, God is interested in halakhic man, who has God's interests in mind, is only interested in this world and in halakha, because that's the, you know, that's the bias that the Rav is propounding over here. He's interested in how can we bring God into this world.
So how does this giant, how does it fit in with
Rabbi Yaakov? I think, and the Gra would agree with this, like I said before, the end of the game is clear. But the game itself is the Ikar.
I mean, it's just the comparing the world to the crystal, then it seems to, the crystal seems to be, traditionally, at least, it's just a means to get from point A to point B. We're now making the crystal being.
Yeah.
It's like the Formula One race. It's like, as in, like, the race, the driving is.
Right.
Like, that's.
I agree.
That's not the traditional.
And perhaps it's somewhat. you know, slanted, a little slant from Rabbi Yaakov. Maybe Rabbi Yaakov is, you know, perhaps this is a more of a philosophical answer, whereas Rabbi Yaakov is more of a motivational answer. I mean, there is at the end, you are, the point that Rabbi Yaakov makes is at the end, you are where you are.
This also answers a question that we asked before. If Olam HaBa is so great, why aren't we here in a rush to get there? Well, we have a purpose here.
One of the stories that the Rav has over there, in the footnote, he tells a famous story about the Gra and Tzitzis. You heard this story? When the Gra was about to die, he started to cry. It's like the Gemara and Brachos about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. He started to cry, and they said, "What's wrong?" He said, "See, Tzitzis, for a few kupiks, I don't know how much kupik is. I'm guessing like agorot. For a few kupiks, I can buy a pair of Tzitzis and be Mekayim Mitzvos and bring God into the world. And in the next world, all the money in the next world, I can't buy a pair of Tzitzis." He was upset that he was leaving this
world.
He said, he talks about how, the Rav talks about how that's why halachic man is deathly afraid of death. Because death means an end to the ikar part of life, which is bringing God into the world through halacha. The whole book is about comparing halachic man to homo religiosus. Homo religiosus is kind of a stand-in for Hasidus and kind of Christianity as well, where the focus is on transcending and approaching God, whereas halachic man is interested in bringing God down here. You know, if all you're interested in is getting closer to God, then maybe Olam Haba is the place.
So the Rav was not a fan of Hasidism, is what you're saying?
Well, how much he saw himself as, let's say, a halachic man, and how much he was just describing, you know, a theory. I think he had a melamed was Chabad, but that was a long time ago.
Yeah.
He was complicated. So anyways, there have been other answers to this question, but I think that's enough. What do you think?
Sure, thank you. Yeah.
Jake, now your daughters ask you, Abba, how come the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba? Which answer is he going to give?
Well, I like the message of the Torah, that there's work to do here. I think that we're better equipped because it's in this world that we've got, and we've got the work to do here, and then eventually we'll come back and cycle back and we keep on working here. I want to think about the overall, there's no philosophy in the Torah argument.
So I've come to that, that's my conclusion, after thinking about it a lot. I don't see philosophy in the Torah, not really.
It's just the level of the existence of God, right? That's one episode in Torah in contrast to other major religions, which is this episode that happened in front of people, right? So it's more concrete, tangible, potentially provable theory, right? As opposed to I don't believe in Torah because of proofs, but one of those other proofs, for example, is the reward in Shemitah, right?
Right.
If you fulfill, then so that's it's concrete and arguably provable, right? And these physical things arguably are much more tangible. Right? If you start promising the reward is something that you can't see, that could potentially maybe undermine the perceived authenticity of the Torah because it's promising.
There are rewards you can't see. You can't see that.
No, you can't.
Right.
And
that is
the opposite.
Yeah.
So,
but that's it makes the burden of proof even more difficult when you get into, okay, I shouldn't be having a cheeseburger. What's going to happen? Nothing happened.
But
you're breaking the rules. There's
but
no
think about it.
Anymore in the book.
But wait. Yeah. No, but think about it from the perspective of the people who received the Torah. Why in the world would they need philosophical proofs for God?
You don't. In this generation, right now, it's a book, and then you say, okay, I don't need it over there, because everything is going to be proven here.
So for the past 1,000 years, we've been treated with philosophical arguments for the mitzvos and for the Torah and for God. But for the 1,000 years after the Torah was given, why in the world would you need it? All you needed was, it happened at one point, and I believe my tradition, and I believe my ancestors. Why in the world, what philosophical proof do you need?
Now we need those philosophy proofs, you know, to yourselves, but the reward and punishment is quite like...
Unless you're willing to also accept tradition and say, look, this is what we believed for 3,000 years, and my parents, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, and I trust the Shalshalat HaMesorah. And then you don't need philosophy at all. The Rambam still believes that you have to do something with regards to philosophy, but it's arguable what he means. Does he mean that you have to prove God, or does he mean that you have to kind of make the existence of God a reality? A day-to-day reality. Because that's the difference, right? Like I said before from the Ramban. God, you know, revealed himself to the people. But even if you've had something revealed to you, you can still ignore it.
Rabbi,
there's always going to be a test. Even if you knew 100% certainty that something was true, even if you know that smoking is going to kill you, you still would smoke if you were addicted and if you felt like smoking. So philosophy doesn't really take you all the way anyways. But I think, no, but Jake, I challenge you. Find me philosophy in the Torah, because
no,
I haven't really found it.
I like that. I have to look at it that way. It's a new reading of everything.
In Navi, in Ksuvim, you will find it, because in books like Eov and Kohelis, obviously. But that is, but that first of all, is much later, and it's what they call wisdom literature, which is...
The whole way we read stories is to take what is the lesson from it.
And 100%.
We're not taking the halakha, we're not taking the mitzvah out of it. We're taking what is the philosophy and the life lesson, what is the life lesson we can take out of it?
Right, but that's different than philosophy, right? Philosophy is, you know, is... well, we're talking about philosophy of religion. Then you're making arguments about religion itself. Is it true? Does God want this? Does God think this? Is there a God? Things like that. Obviously, in the Torah, you have things like what is good, and you have moral messages, obviously. That's obvious. But I wouldn't call that philosophy. Or at least I wouldn't call it...
What is it?
It's moral lessons, morality.
It's a morality.
Okay, it's good.
Just
okay.
Yeah.
When I'm
yeah.
By the way, the answer to the question of what do you tell your children is still going to be ask the rabbi.
No, but which one do you think, which compels you more?
If you get to work here, you've got lots of work to do.
Yeah. The grow one.
Okay. Are you visiting here?
For how long?